So before I begin this morning, I just want to let you know there are not going to be as many slides behind me. So you have to put on your listening ears and listen to me and then ask me questions if you're confused. So it's a way to engage with you. It's strategic. So listen. I want to begin this morning with a question. I like to begin with questions. Have you ever been invited to participate in an awkward meal? Think about a time when you were invited over for lunch or dinner and things started happening that you didn't expect. Well, I had an awkward meal a few weeks ago. It was a lunch, and when I arrived, there were all of these colored pieces of paper all over the table, and there were these really weird instructions telling me to draw the person sitting next to me, and then take that drawing to a whole other table, and then ask random strangers, do you know the name of this person that I drew? Did any of you experience that really weird meal a couple of weeks ago? Yes, me too. And it was our community meal here at Olivet, celebrating 1 year of Pastor Stephanie as our lead pastor. And so after our community meal that day, I decided to keep some of those drawings. Some of you are amazing artists, by the way, like this one. Do you have any idea who this is? Very much looks like Scott. Oh, I heard Pastor Scott. Nice. I heard someone say Pastor Scott. That's great. Okay, so what about this one? The next one? Can you identify anybody? This is how I draw, by the way, and I'm not actually sure who drew this. What I like about this one is that someone didn't follow the instructions. I always love when people don't follow instructions. And this person did not draw one person. They decided to draw everyone that was at their table. And then this person imagined all of those people in the sunshine outside of the building that we call church. So I actually love this one because the community is out on the move. Well, except for the person on the bottom left. But I like that too because it means that short people are invited to the table as well. So, so I like that. That's a great one. Well, today we are continuing our sermon series on Simple Kingdom in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be talking about an awkward meal. We've been going hard through the Gospel of Luke for the past few months, and today we're looking at Luke chapter 14, the story of Jesus healing a man with abnormal swelling or dropsy and going over to the house of a prominent Pharisee for what turns into an awkward meal filled with tension. Luke chapter 14 is actually divided into three parts: a healing, a meal, and a parable about a banquet. But for our purpose today, we will focus on the first two: the healing of the man with abnormal swelling, and then the meal at the prominent Pharisee's house. We'll look at the context for this healing and this meal within the Gospel of Luke, how they connect to other healings and meals that we've already learned about over the past few weeks, and then spend some time looking at the connection between this specific healing and this specific meal that we read about in Luke 14. So what's happening in Luke 14? To review, Jesus heals a man with dropsy or abnormal swelling in verses 1 to 6. Jesus teaches new table rules for how to share a meal in verses 7 to 14. And then Jesus tells a parable about a banquet, which is verses 8 to 24. So let's begin with the healing of the man with the abnormal swelling. In Luke chapter 14, verse 1, we read, "On the Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being watched." This is a curious way to begin, but as we have learned in our study in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is intentional in his choices. He's very particular in the lens through which he tells us about Jesus' ministry. So right away, we know that Jesus is being watched on the Sabbath. And this man appears either inside the house where the meal is taking place or maybe just outside while Jesus is in on his way. Either way, this man, who is unclean because of his illness, stands directly in front of Jesus. This is another interesting note about how close this man is to Jesus in this moment. We learn that this man is suffering from abnormal swelling in the body. And this is likely not a life or death issue. So the Pharisees are all watching Jesus to see what he's going to do with this unclean person directly standing in front of him on the Sabbath day of rest. Before Jesus acts, he asks his audience, all those who are watching him closely, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? This is a strategic question. If the Pharisees are indeed trying to trap Jesus in his words and report him for his actions on the Sabbath, then Jesus' choice to ask this question is a little bit like watching a chess match in which the game has been going on for quite a while throughout the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus asked this question to put the Pharisees in check. Again, similar to chess, the Pharisees do not know how to answer. Abnormal swelling in the body is surely not a matter of life and death, and there's no specific law to be followed or to be broken. And this is fascinating, as this particular healing is highlighting how rabbinical law on healings like these was a matter of interpretation. Similar to the healing of the bent-over woman in the synagogue, Jesus makes a choice to heal on the Sabbath, revealing the continuing work of releasing people from bondage and reminding us that kingdom work is so much more than rescue from death. It is about quality of life. It is about restoration and redemption of the body, mind, and soul. In my research over the past few weeks on this story and on abnormal swelling and edema in the body, I was struck by Luke's choice to highlight this type of healing. Jesus healed a woman bent over. Jesus healed a man with a shriveled hand. Jesus healed a woman who was bleeding and a man whose daughter was dead. And now he has a man standing in front of him with swelling in his body in need of healing. What is strange about this healing is that there's no interaction or conversation. Jesus interacts with the teachers of the law who are watching him closely, but when they give him no answer to his question, the man standing in front of him also remains silent. The man's presence at this meal was a silent ask, or a mute appeal. The rabbinic regulations saying that healing on a Sabbath was only to be done in a situation of life and death was problematic. Healing someone on the Sabbath when it is not life and death could lead to an accusation to any of those teachers of the law that they were being soft on the law. There's nothing in Scripture to forbid this type of healing on the Sabbath. It was really up to rabbinic interpretation of Scripture. That was the source of this rule. To insist publicly on the interpretation of this particular rule might lead to a charge of indifference in human suffering for that man who stood there. The silence of the teachers of the law while this miracle was happening in answering Jesus' question made it difficult for them to complain later that he had done something wrong. In chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, we see that Jesus heals this man and justifies his action of healing this man on the Sabbath by appealing to their own procedures and their practices with animals. It is true that some men in the Qumran refused to pull an animal out of a ditch on the Sabbath. Normal Jewish custom required people to show concern for animals. However, there's no specific regulation for this particular situation, and Jesus means in the absence of that regulation, someone will find a justification for procedure. He says, "Which of you having a son or even an ox would leave him in a pit on the Sabbath?" Making the point that deeds of mercy are in order on the Sabbath. Jesus' critics would say Jesus was speaking about an unusual emergency situation, whereas their objection is to routine care. The Sabbath was created for people, and this is something we often forget. The Sabbath is created for us and for our good. It's created for shalom, for our flourishing. And so all exceptions and emergencies should value that deeper intention. The story continues in verses 7 to 14, and Jesus begins to speak about a banquet. He describes the basic idea of how people would gather together for a meal. And we know at that time that people would gather together with a very specific kind of furniture called a triclinium, which was like a three-person couch. And a number of those would be around the food that was served on a low table. And guests would recline generally on their left elbow, not always, but generally. And there would be a central place of honor at that gathering, at that table, that formed a U formation so that at the top of the U was the place of honor, the people who would sit there. So Jesus is being watched very carefully in this moment as the Pharisees are taking their seats at the table. And there's a scramble. They're rushing. They all want to get to that top of the U, to the place of honor, to the place where they will be seen with the most amount of esteem. The scramble to the most honored place means that you may be demoted. If a more honorable person is present, you will have to then sit in the least honored place. This principle to govern our conduct is seen in Luke chapter 18 and in Matthew chapter 23, and again in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. This is the true exaltation in humility. Jesus advises in this moment to the Pharisees that are around the table that the host should give the people the place of honor, that known friends, family, and rich people do not necessarily get to sit in that place of honor. In verses 13 and 14, we see that to provide meals for those who are poor and maimed, lame and blind, who cannot repay the ultimate act of generosity, are the ones that Jesus wants us to consider. If we skip for a moment to the part that I didn't want to focus on, which is the much longer parable I'm sure many of us are familiar with, which is the banquet where the master invites people to come who refuse to come to the meal. Many are invited to this great banquet, and everybody has declined. A slave is sent out to announce that everything is ready for this meal and then invites them to come, and everyone gives an excuse. In verse 21, we see that the master is angry and then sends the slave out again to find the poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame, anyone who will come to the master's banquet. And so people come. People who were not originally invited come to this meal, but there's still room at the table. And so this servant or slave is sent out again to go into the highways and the byways outside the boundaries of the city, to go even further to those who would never have been given an invitation to this meal. And the master does this in this parable because he wants the table to be full. This is an invitation to all people, not just the people who say that they know God. And so Luke has drawn on a Greco-Roman tradition and understanding in this parable, and that Jesus' message and practice here departs from the norms that the people are used to. Jesus is protesting against the dining practices that are exclusionary and concerned with honor that is unjust. The table that Jesus wants people to gather around is for the purpose of sharing. It's for the purpose of celebrating, inviting, and suspending the boundaries that are exclusive and keep people out. And so going back to the beginning, the healing of this man who is abnormally swelling and bloated, he is craving for more water. Part of this swelling in the body is this thirst and craving for more water that is actually self-destructive, and it is also unquenchable. It subverts the Pharisaic norms for religious purity and legal observance at the same time, as it is metaphorically and ironically opens up the possibility that the Pharisees are also ravenous with greed. And in this way, we start to see why this man who has this abnormal swelling is brought into this story, where the Pharisees are also trying to find and thirsting for a position at the table. The Pharisees are the prominent leaders, and they would invite people typically to a meal that were in the same sort of social status as them. And this is where we see the greatest reversal, where Jesus is teaching us two things. He wants us to exalt the humble, number one, and include those who are excluded, number two. In Luke chapter 1, verses 51 to 53, we read the last part of Mary's song as she was told that she was going to be pregnant with a child. And she said these words, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones,
but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Jesus, relative to his dining companions in this moment, has a very distinct view of the world, shaped fundamentally by his experience of the Spirit, his understanding of the mercy of God, and his awareness of the presence of God's redemptive project, the kingdom of God in his ministry. When I was thinking about what it would be like to be invited to a table where there are specific places of honor, I was reminded of a trip that I went on in 2012. I had an opportunity to go to China with a group of students at that time, and we were invited to join Canadian Baptist missionaries who were living there. And they took us through Wuhan and Chengdu province to different places in very specific settings where we had been invited to meet very important people. And I'd never experienced anything like this before. We were prepped, we were told, never sit, don't assume. These are very important people and they will decide for you where you will sit. And so I had a chance to experience in a different way, in a different culture, what this looked like. And I will never forget in a couple of those situations being given inexplicably a place of honor beside the person who was hosting us. And there were rules. You couldn't drink before he would drink. You couldn't touch things before he would touch things. Shared bowls, especially in Sichuan province, shared huge bowls of things to share. And then there was toast, and there was words, and things were said, and there were certain ways of doing things, and even lifting the glass and then putting it down. There were all these little secret rules that we needed to follow. But it really showed me, because there were people on our team who did go to the table and take a seat. And it was shaming and humiliating for that person, because the host is the person who gets to decide where people sit. And we don't want to sit in a place where we think we have honor and then to be demoted. And so that's a real visual in my mind of what Jesus is talking about in this story. As Jesus says in his teaching, it's better for someone to give you a place of honor that you receive than to make a bid for honor or choose your own seat. Honor is not claimed by the guest, but given by the host. It is relational language. It is a way to give you an offer of friendship and to invite you into the seat that they have chosen for you. As Jesus says, honor is given. It is not pursued or taken. And this is the great reversal, in that Jesus wants us to pursue humility, to take the lower seat so that we can be raised up into the place of honor. Part of my study in the past few weeks on this passage led me down a rabbit trail, as this sometimes happens, into Roman Greco culture, and just looking at the type of structure that would have existed at this time where Jesus was having this meal with the Pharisees. And I found this very helpful, and so I wanted to share it with you. In the Roman hierarchical arrangement, power was concentrated at the top. And so there was a pinnacle, and at the top pinnacle was the emperor. And beneath him were the senators and the equestrians and a class of high-ranking military and political figures. And then underneath that were the aristocrats with land and other forms of wealthy people, and then people who had only local political power. So there was all this stratification. And supporting all of this governing class was a network of retainers, and that is political and religious officials, which included priests and government functionaries and these sort of Pharisee-type people, who kept the machinery of power running and attended to the needs of the elite. And this entire group, all this structure of people, comprised about 3% of the overall population. And then further down that structure were people who had little or no political power, like merchants and successful artisans. They constituted anywhere from 5 to 15% of the population. And then after all of that, the remaining 85% of people were working lower class, slaves or free people, including artisans, craftsmen, merchants, and then below them were the working poor and the day laborers. At the very, very bottom of this entire structure in society, at the very bottom, were those without status, without wealth, or without skill. And those people at the very bottom were widows, orphans, prisoners, beggars, or those with any kind of disability. And so you can see from this kind of structure where the vast majority have the power, and the main priority for everyone in this is simply to survive. When I looked at this, I saw a headline earlier this week in the New West Record here in New Westminster. And the headline read, "Rents are taking up 100% of residents' income." The article explained that the average rent for a one-bedroom condo in New Westminster is now, as of this week, hovering around $2,500. A former Coquitlam City Councillor had visited the Tri-City schools this week, and at one school in her constituency, 120 students were served breakfast because they don't have enough to eat at home. Families do not have enough to make ends meet. And when I read this week about what's happening in our city today, and I hold our current reality up against this model and reading about what was happening in Jesus's time and the Greco-Roman rule, I'm finding it harder and harder to see that it's actually different. Now I know clearly Greco-Roman rule was a dictatorship. We are a democracy. I understand we have a lot more rights even within our stratification. But the narrowing of the middle class is making it impossible for people to flourish when they are focused on how to survive. And so I ask myself this question: do we have the imaginative framework to understand the community that Jesus is inviting us into, the kingdom that Jesus is trying to invite us into? The Kingdom of God teaching takes this idea of top-down power and flips it upside down. And this is what Pastor Stephanie has been talking about for months, trying to explain to us the great reversal, that the first will be last, the last will be first, this idea of the top-down empire, and that God's kingdom is the opposite, that the valleys will be raised up and the mountains will be brought low. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. We read this in Luke chapter 13, verses 29 and 30. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. So here's what I'm thinking. Those of us who have been in church for a long time tend to gloss over the things that we find familiar or the things we think we know. We dull our senses and we can become less receptive or less empathetic. And when this happens, and I include myself in this, when this happens, the gospel good news that Jesus has come to teach and heal and save us becomes mid or meh. And I think it's because of our privilege. And so what is privilege? A privilege is a special right or an advantage or an immunity that is granted or available only to a particular person or group. Peggy McIntosh, who is an American scholar and feminist and anti-racial activist, wrote a paper in 1989, so quite a while ago, where she is now credited with this paper, with being the first to use the term white privilege. Her paper attempted to bring something to our attention in 1989. And when I read her words a few years ago, it was a huge aha moment for me. The paper is long and it's available. You can find it anywhere on the internet. The paper is long, but I want to share this visual with you from her writing where she describes what white privilege looks like. She is a white woman herself, and she said in her paper, that's called White Privilege, Unpacking the Invisible Knapsack, she writes, "I've come to see white privilege as an invisible package of unearned assets, which I can count on cashing in every day, but about which I was meant to be oblivious to. White privilege is like an invisible, weightless knapsack of special provisions, maps, passports, code books, visas, clothes, tools, and blank checks. So what is she talking about? She's talking about how we move through our world with unacknowledged privilege. She compares white privilege to male privilege in her workplace with the understanding that many of us are operating in our daily life without even knowing that we have privileges that others do not. My skin color and how the world perceives me means that I have an invisible, weightless knapsack. Invisible so that we don't talk about it because we can't see it. Weightless so that I don't even know that I have it. And it's a knapsack so that I can carry it around all day and I can use whatever is in it whenever I want. I can use things inside this knapsack to get into spaces that other people cannot get into. And this is privilege. The inability to see that I may have unearned tools, things that were given to me, not by merit, when I can pull out any of the tools that give the ease of access into spaces where others cannot easily follow. Why am I talking about privilege in the middle of this sermon? Because when privilege is unseen or unacknowledged, it is dangerous. Privilege can be insidious because we are taught not to see it. We deny its existence. And privilege is actually the crux of our text today. This is the deeply awkward and uncomfortable part of Jesus' teaching at the Pharisee's house that I think we tend to skip over so that we can rush to the banqueting scene where the master is gracious and invites all of the guests who say no and then invites more guests who come and then invites more guests who come. We like that story because we like to see God as gracious, this gracious master who includes everyone. I love reading about the banquet and God's gracious, inclusive invitation. I often skip over this beginning bit or preamble that we're talking about today at the Pharisee's house because it is rife with tension. And to be honest, it feels repetitive. We know that Jesus is a terrible house guest. If you read the entire Gospel of Luke, he's often teaching at a table over a meal, healing people at the wrong times, acknowledging and including the wrong people in a conversation, pulling up chairs to the table for people who should never sit there. Jesus is always healing people on the wrong day. That is well established, and he's forever the focus of awkward dinner parties. I think we know what we are seeing when we read this text because it looks familiar to other healings and other meals. But I will be honest with you. The longer I sat with this particular healing of the man with swelling in his body, and the longer I sat with the pride and privilege of the Pharisees trying to find the place of honor at the meal, the more I became super uncomfortable. And yet, the reason I want us to stop here at the Pharisee's house before we get to go to the banquet is because at the Pharisee's house, we have to do the work. And I think that was the aha moment for me. I want to rush to the banquet where God is gracious and God does the inviting. I don't want to sit at the Pharisee's house. Because at the Pharisee's house, we get to hold up a mirror and see all the ways that we are complicit. At the Pharisee's house, we have to sit with Jesus in this quagmire of a question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? We have to think about rabbinical law, and we have to find ways to honor the law by being obedient to it while recognizing we are called to follow and practice our faith in ways that reflect and honor our shared humanity. We need to do justly. We need to love mercy and walk humbly with our God. As one commentator writes, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is using the Pharisees at the house and the seating arrangement at the table to mirror society's values. Not every Pharisee wanted to trap Jesus. Pharisees were good people who were teachers, responsible for leading and guiding others in what it meant to be obedient to God's law. And they also craved high status. They had an insatiable need to be honored and to be held in high esteem. However, the Pharisees' thirst for privilege and prestige and power and wealth was keeping them from experiencing the kingdom of God. And Jesus watched them scramble. He watched them scramble for places of honor at the table. And he understood how this thirst for power and privilege had replaced a thirst for loving God and loving others. And isn't that what table fellowship is all about? Loving God so much that we widen our tables, we extend friendship beyond comfortable boundaries, and we love who the world deems unlovable. I think the critical point for me in my study of this passage last week was when I compared the man whose body was abnormally swollen to the Pharisee swollen with pride. This is when I saw that although the swelling in this man's body was not an immediate matter of life and death, it was indicating a far deeper problem. This man needed healing because the swelling was insidious and insatiable. No matter how much this man thirsted for water, his body was already swollen with water and full beyond capacity and causing him pain. In the same way the Pharisees were swollen with pride and insatiable greed for more honor and more esteem, the swelling in this man's body is like our privilege and pride. Much like this abnormal swelling from edema, privilege is a sickness that we choose not to see. And the consequence could mean life or death for the ones that we choose not to invite to the table. Jesus initiates a new community grounded in grace and uncalculating hospitality. What would it look like in your life if you stopped calculating hospitality? If we did away with the rules of reciprocity? This is a hard one. I can't imagine returning a casserole dish empty. For some of us, culturally, the rules of reciprocity run deep. And I want to suggest here that Jesus is not saying stop being generous with the ones who are generous with you. He is simply asking us to widen our generosity and to learn to be generous with those who cannot return the hospitality. The ones who cannot cook a full meal, for whom reciprocity rules are actually oppressive. So many of you are already doing this. You're so good at this, opening your homes and sharing what you have with those who cannot repay you. And for those of us, for some of us, for those whom letting go of reciprocity rules and calculations, I challenge you to ask God to show you more of his grace in your life, because I guarantee you, as you experience and know more of God's grace in your life and the grace he shows you, you will learn to show more of that to others. Rachel Held Evans was an author and a blogger who is well known to millennials as someone who asked hard questions and she told the truth. Even when it was uncomfortable, as a way to create safe space for more people to come to the table. She wrote a book about her personal struggle with church and faith called Searching for Sunday, Loving, Leaving, and Finding the Church. She wrote a reflection on this particular text. She wrote a reflection on Luke chapter 14 within the imaginative framework that Jesus offers us, where the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame are invited and compelled to come to the feast. In her exploration of this kingdom banquet, she writes these words about the open table. In my struggle to find church, I've often felt that if I could just find the right denomination or the right congregation, if I could just become the right person or believe the right things, then my search would be over at last. But right has nothing to do with it. Waiting around for right will leave you waiting around forever. This isn't a kingdom for the worthy. It's a kingdom for the hungry. And the table reminds us that faith isn't about being right or good or in agreement with others. Faith is about feeding and being fed. I love these words. Faith is about feeding and being fed. And so, our takeaways for today. Rachel Held Evans also said this, and I quote, "Sometimes the most radical act of Christian obedience is sharing a meal with someone new." This is a quote from her, and it's a challenge because it's highly applicable for us as we prepare for next Sunday. And so my first challenge is to sit with that quote, that idea that sometimes the most radical act of Christian obedience is sharing a meal with someone new. And the next challenge is, guess who's coming to lunch? This is our special exercise, practice next week. Speak to Pastor Stephanie today. Sign up for this if you have not signed up already. Because for some of us, preparing and setting the table is life-giving. Hosting new people in our home is a joy. While for others, we may not have homes we are able to invite others into, and we may not feel confident to cook a meal for others. But the beauty of this experiment, guess who's coming to lunch next week, is that we can all participate. We can all participate giving and receiving hospitality together. We don't need to scramble for seats of honor. We can lay down our privilege and choose the way of humility, the way of Jesus. And so don't leave today without considering how you want to participate in this open table next week. If you're new here, there's room at the table for you. If you don't know what you believe, there's room at the table for you. If you're questioning your faith and if you don't have friends here at Olivet, there is room at the table for you. If you're really good at eating, there is room at the table for you. So just don't leave. Don't do the easy, comfortable thing today. I challenge you to enter into the discomfort and tension and gather around the table with other honored guests next Sunday after our worship service and feast together. And number three, my challenge is that you pray for a greater sense of awareness of your privilege. Make a list identifying all the ways that you live your life with privilege and share your list with a friend. I've done this. I've done this exercise and I can tell you it is fruitful. It is hard. It is helpful to hold up the mirror and be challenged in my thinking, in how I identify, in identifying our privilege and then choosing to lay it down to create space for one another is the most practical way that we can love one another. Let us pray. God, we thank you that we can come to you, that it's not a privilege, it's a free gift that you've given to us because you love us. And so I pray for each one this morning that we would know that with you, you make space for us. And that in the table that we provide next week, there is space for each one. God, I pray that you would challenge us today to think about our privilege. I pray that you would challenge us to think about the places of honor that we scramble towards and the places of honor that we think we deserve. God, I pray you would challenge us to lay down our privilege and to enter into the simple kingdom with humility and understanding the reversal, the way that you want us to live. Because the first will be last and the last will be first. And we pray that we would understand that truth. We pray in your name. Amen.